Hey, this one for the homemakers. Hey, this one for the homemakers. Hey, hey, dance if you a homemaker. Hey, hey, this one for the homemakers. This one.
Hey y'all, welcome to Patriarchy Country, where we are throwing back the curtain on what life is like when you're a member of the Patriarchal Wives Club. I always like to stress that we are talking about a biblical patriarchy here. So this is a patriarchy country where the sandwiches are always made and the women are allowed to have opinions. We will be finding out today, though, if we are allowed to read, because I am joined by Pastor Joel Webben, who is the pastor of Covenant Bible Church in Austin, in the Austin area, and the founder of Right Response Ministries. You've probably seen video clips of his extremely scandalous sermons floating around Twitter recently, and he's been the center of quite a few of the church people dramas that have gone around on Reformed Twitter lately. Just in the spirit of honesty, I'll go ahead and say, to the surprise of no one who knows me even a little, that we, meaning Tony and I, generally agree with Joel about the stuff that he said that's gotten people worked up. So I say this only because I think it's fair to let everyone know that this is not exactly a neutral interview. We listen to Joel's stuff quite a bit, and I use a lot of his videos for reference when I'm doing Twitter spaces with non-believers in particular, because he's on my husband's approved list for things I'm doing. I'm sending or recording, recommending to other people or letting our kids listen to. So anyway, now that we have all of that out of the way, welcome, Pastor. Thank you so much for being here. Glad to have you.
Thank you. I'm honored to be here.
So when did you come to your personal view that women shouldn't read?
Well, it was 2019, and I was doing a sermon series in the church that I was pastoring in Southern California on 1 Timothy. And we came to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, that talks about how a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, that I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Paul then begins to substantiate his argument by citing two things: the order of creation, that man was formed first and the woman was formed from and for man as a helpmeet, but then also not only the order of creation, but the order of the fall, that the woman was deceived and became a sinner. Man is a sinner too. If anything, Adam is more, not less, but more culpable for his sin, because he sinned with his eyes wide open, and the Bible is explicit that he was present with Eve in the garden. So it's not to absolve Adam of any responsibility. If anything, it only adds to his responsibility as a federal head. But the woman is deceived, and Paul cites that as part of his reasoning for a woman not being in a position of teaching or exercising authority over a man. So it's not just that women and men have arbitrary different roles assigned to them, but those roles ultimately stem from their design. And so it's not just male and female roles God assigned them, but male and female natures God designed them. And that's not just the order of them being made, the created order, but also the order of the fall. And it's not only the distinction of physical attributes, women having hips and bearing children, men having biceps and being able to out bench press, and therefore serving in defensive roles, roles of combat and military and things like that. But Paul actually cites a distinction in the realm of not just role, but role stemming from design, that the woman was deceived. And this is a view held by all the church fathers. It's pretty much held by every major theologian in all of 2,000 years of church history until approximately 15 minutes ago, that one of the reasons why a woman should not be in a position of authority or teach over a man is because women in general, and we have to be able to speak in generalities, we could find one woman who could out bench press one man, but in general, women seem to be more susceptible towards being deceived. And so all that being said, I think my position is that a husband, as head of his house, that one of his responsibilities for his wife and children, and there's a sliding scale there. I'm not saying that the wife and children are in the same category. You don't treat your wife in the way that you would treat a three-year-old child. So the degree of of authority and the way that he's interacting with his children, especially young children, is going to differ from the way that he interacts with his wife. But all that being said, the wife and children fall underneath his federal headship, and that includes a duty, a moral obligation, not only to provide, but to protect. Provision being spiritual provision and physical, and likewise protection being physical protection and spiritual. And part of that spiritual protection is ensuring that his wife and children are not deceived. Now, all that being said, there is actually only one instance in my marriage where I have asked my wife not to read a book. My wife is very trustworthy. She has a lot of discernment. She loves the Lord. And my wife is submissive. And so I'm not really worried. There's lots of books that she's read that I haven't. Plenty of areas where she has undoubtedly outpaced me. She has read far more books about children, far more books about vaccines, far more books about this, about that. She's an RN. She's no longer working outside the home, but she is an RN by trade. And so she knows far more about medicine and health and nutrition and all these different things than I do. But there was one particular book on baptism that wasn't even a heretical book. I have not had to ask my wife not to read a book by Joyce Meyer because I've discipled her well enough to where she has no desire to read something by Joyce Meyer. The reason why she wanted to read this particular book is because the book is written by someone who is thoroughly orthodox and someone that ordinarily would be fine for her to read and explore and learn from. However, in this particular case, I'm not only her husband, but I'm also the pastor of our church. Our church is a 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith Credo Baptist Church. And this book is about persuading Credo Baptist to be Pado Baptist. And I didn't think that it was advantageous or ideal, both for the sake of unity in my marriage and unity in our local church, to subject my wife to the very real possibility of her conscience being bound in such a way that she believes both her husband and her pastor is currently in a state of sin by depriving infants of believers from water baptism. And that's the controversy.
Yeah, part of why I ask you if you wanted to come on my show is because I think pretty much most everyone who listens to this is just reform people from, like, reform women from Twitter. And I feel like that whole, just the whole thing was really misunderstood because everything you said seemed really reasonable to me. I wasn't quite sure about, like, where some of the reactions came from when, you know, you'd already made this video kind of explaining all of this, and especially, like, as a Baptist pastor, it makes sense that you might want to explore pedo baptism with your wife as opposed to, you know, her doing it first. So what do you think, like, what are people missing? Because I see this a lot too with, like, Eric Kahn, with Brian Sauve. Like, we have 11 sons, so we listen to, like, Hardman podcasts. Like, I've heard every episode at least two or three times. And so there's no question to me that, like, these are men who very much value women in the roles that women were created to do, because it's obvious in the way that they talk about it on their podcast. And we listen to your stuff a lot. And so it's like, it's obvious that you don't hate women or think they're stupid and, you know, or, like, look down on your wife. But then these things get clipped and they get taken out of context. And it's like, no one seems to want to take a second to, like, consider that maybe what you said was, like, fully reasonable in light of the fact that you've already laid down the precedent that you respect women.
Right. Well, to answer your question, I think there's a simple answer. One thing that may be helpful for your listeners is that I've gone, you know, semi-viral in the Reformed Christian Twitterverse, probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 times just in the last few weeks. And I think it's helpful just for context for everyone to know that every single time that's happened, it has not been me in terms of initiation. So it's not like I preach a sermon or I host a podcast and then I, you know, take a certain clip and I post it and it gets, you know, some kind of visceral reaction. That's not what happens. What happens is that somebody like Nathaniel Jolly or Andy Woodard or, you know, whoever, the usual suspects, they go and either someone sends it to them or and somebody else is, you know, searching through the archives of Joel Webbin's, you know, preaching ministry, or they themselves, you know, do the legwork. They find something that they think will cause a negative reaction that will hopefully destroy me and my credibility. And then they post that and then it goes viral. So it's unique. I think it's helpful for people just to see the bigger picture. None of these things, whether Christian nationalism, going back over my controversies in order over the last 2-3 months, I think it's been Christian nationalism. Then it was biblical patriarchy the first time. The first time that went semi-viral, it was Ali Beth Stuckey, who was, she didn't name me, but she was quoting that same clip of my sermon and in a very negative light, using pejoratives such as the Theo Bros and the Trad Wives, you know, these poor, stupid, extremist Christians. And then she went further to blatantly misrepresent my position. She said that they don't believe women should learn, not just teach, but learn theology, which is categorically false. We believe that the scripture says a woman, not only is it permissible, but she must learn. And so women must learn theology. And so that was the first time that the biblical patriarchy went semi-viral, because there were plenty of people who knew who she was talking about. They knew that it was my sermon. And then another one was the red state, blue state, where I came out with a book. But then what happened was Nathaniel Jolly and other guys took a clip from one of my sermons. So again, I published a book. That's true. I did that. That's my initiative. But that's not where the firestorm starts. The firestorm starts when guys who don't like the book search through my past sermons. They find a clip where I'm talking about Christians who live in California. They strategically clip it right after the context. So in that instance, I was talking specifically, and you can just, if you just go and watch the full sermon and back up 90 seconds, you'll hear me that I'm specifically talking about Christians in a state, a blue progressive state like California, who are failing to make provision for their families. And I said, if you are not making provision, and in this scenario, you would be able to provide for your family if you were only willing to geographically relocate to a more conservative red state, and yet you deliberately and willfully refuse that, then, you know, and then I go on, I say, you're stupid. Now, biblically, I shouldn't have said that. That was far, far too charitable. The Apostle Paul would say that a man who refuses to provide for his wife and children, his household, the members of his household, is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. So when I said stupid, I do want to apologize for that, because that's not true. The Bible would say it's far worse than stupid. You're a false convert and have denied the faith, and you're actually worse than an unbeliever. So my point is, all of my positions are thoroughly backed by Scripture. And what's unique in all of this is, it'd be one thing if it was the rainbow jihad, you know, progressive, God-seething, hating leftist, but it's not. We're talking about Reformed Baptist losing their minds. The last controversy I could think of is over baptism. And again, it's just a blatant misrepresentation. Joel believes that his children are Christians. And that's put in quotation marks as though it's something I said. My children are Christians. Then the quote goes further to say, I'm not hoping for my kids to become Christians. They are Christians. And just for context, my kids are 5, 3, 2, and 1. I don't believe that my children from the womb are regenerate. I am praying that my children become Christian. The whole thing that I said in the clip is that I treat my children not as pagans, but as pre-Christians. So I don't believe that they're regenerate from birth or from the womb, but I do believe that God never severs his means of grace from the ends of grace, and that one of the primary reasons God has given my children to me in a Christian household is because he has ordained them for salvation. So I'm not treating them as, or I'm not calling them Christian, but I am assuming, not with arrogant presumption, but with eager expectation, humble expectation, that my children, although not Christian, that they are in fact elect, and that it is merely a matter of when rather than a matter of if. Those are all the things that I say in the sermon clip, very, very clear. But again, I'll get somebody sharing that and putting in quotations, Joel said his children are Christian, where I said elect and pre-Christian. They are Christian. I'm not hoping that they become Christian. They are Christian. So that was Chris K-Dub is his username. He's a Christian Reformed rapper. And I think what it is, Hannah, if I can just be completely honest, because I think my patience is running a little thin, so you're probably going to get more out of me. I usually try to be a little bit more careful. I'll still do my best to be godly and respectful. But I think in K-Dub's case and Nathaniel Jolly, some of these guys, I think when you're posting your 67th video on YouTube for why Benny Hinn and the Prosperity Gospel are bad and nobody wants to watch it, then you gotta hunt some heresy somewhere else, you know? So you start looking well within the bounds of orthodoxy. It's like, hey, nobody wants to watch my Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland is bad for the 114th episode. And Benny Hinn is bad. The Prosperity Gospel is bad. These are heresies. But I think what they see is they see guys like Doug Wilson, they see guys like Cross Politic, they see Hard Man Podcast and King's Hall and Right Response and A.D. Robles, and they see these guys getting a lot of traction, And I think they're like, why are guys listening to them? Why are guys buying Joel's book about moving to a red state? Why are they subscribing to his YouTube channel? Why is Steve Dace going to invite Joel on his show and not me? And it's like, well, guys, American Gospel was great. Praise God for that documentary. It was great. But the reality is, I'm not saying it's not a worthwhile ministry. There are still millions of people deceived by the Prosperity Gospel. Somebody's got to do it. I'm grateful for the men who do. Justin Peters would be an example. I honor and respect him greatly. I'm speaking at a conference with him in just a few weeks. And so I'm not trying to belittle that ministry. It is a valid ministry. But there's a lot of people within the Reformed Christian world who are that we've just moved past having to figure out that the Prosperity Gospel is bad. We've got a lot of people who are like, I get that. You've been talking about it for 20 years. We've seen the documentaries. We've watched, 67 YouTube videos just from your channel alone about Benny Hinn. But I would like to hear something about marriage on a Tuesday afternoon, not just in theory, but in practice. What does it look like for a husband to be the head of his wife and to guard her spiritually from deception? What does it look like to parent? What does it look like with Christian economics? How can we build wealth so that, as Proverbs says, a good man, not prosperity gospel, but a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children? Also, I think guys are getting they're getting fed up with with a group of men who believe we lose down here while fighting very hard to win down here to ensure that we lose down here. You've got a group who believes we lose down here, who are fighting hard to win down here so that they can guarantee we lose down here. People see that. People are sick of that. They're annoyed by that. So when Doug Wilson says that, hey, I believe that by God's grace, we can make a difference, People move to Moscow. When A.D. Robles says, hey, here are 7 practical tips that come from the scripture of how your family can be healthier. People are going to watch that video. And so I don't know what to tell these guys. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm not taking their videos and posting them and mocking them. It's always from their side. I'm not trying to compete with them. A lot of people will accuse you're just trying to platform build. Most of my platform over the last 3 months has been built because these guys keep making me go viral. So, I mean, honestly, I should be sending them royalty checks. Nobody's built my platform more than them. You know, and so I'm not trying to compete. I'm not trying to be rude. All I'm trying to do is, by God's grace, use the scripture to be helpful. And these guys just aren't particularly helpful. And my brotherly, you know, loving counsel to them is not just to hang it up and quit. We need them in the fight. But my brotherly counsel is, guys, there's plenty of space. There's plenty of room. Join us. Join us. Let's have a hopeful eschatology. Let's talk about family, and let's fight against feminism, and not just fight against feminism, you know, with the tiring white knight routine, you know, where we, you know, it's silly. The whole thing is very, very silly and tiring.
It is silly. And okay, my husband may make me like cut this out, I'm not sure, but one of the pastors in particular that you named, so he started following me for my patriarchy posts. And so I was actually really surprised when he started going hard against you about some of the patriarchy stuff, because our initial like Twitter interactions were about kind of my kind of joking posts about like living under patriarchy. Cause like I just got on Twitter to just be on Twitter and then realized that like people have no idea what an actual like husband led household looks like, because no one talks about it like specifically, you know? And so I don't really tell people like you should do this, but it's just like, this is what my life looks like. And my husband runs the house. And that was kind of how Patriarchy Hannah like came about. But it's very strange. And then like K-Dub, I do a lot of spaces, a lot of Twitter spaces, and we've been in spaces quite a bit together. And he and I have talked about our kind of differences in, because I feel like I get what you mean when you say we listen to, it was either a video or a sermon or a clip from a sermon where you talked about, you know, you're Baptist, but you raise your children like a Presbyterian.
Yeah, he posted that.
And yeah, and I mean, we listened to it, I think, when it came out, and it was like, this makes sense to me. And I feel like I get what you're saying. It doesn't seem like that controversial. And I know him to be generally, not that I know him, but like an upstanding person. It's like, are people really just like missing the nuance of what you're saying, or is there something else going on, do you think, other than maybe the jealousy? Because it's not just them either. It's the Christian nationalism. It's not just you either. Right. You know, it's like, it seems to go in the cycle where it's like you, Eric Kahn, Doug Wilson, Brian Salve, they just put out that big article about Doug Wilson that one of my like political space friends asked me about, who's like not a Christian. And I was like, I don't know, let me read it. And it was like, yeah, I've known all of this for years. Like all of this has been explained multiple times.
Yeah.
You know, what was even the point of writing a new article about it?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I have my guesses. It's speculation. I could be wrong. But it's happened to the point where I no longer, with good conscience, and this is what I wanted to be the case, but I can't believe it anymore, because it's not plausible. But I wanted it. I leaned heavily for a while on, it really is just, you know, a misunderstanding. But I just don't know if I can defend that. I think that, unfortunately, I don't think it's just a misunderstanding. I think that might be some of it, but I definitely think that there is gatekeeping, there's envy, There's jealousy. I think that those things are, at this point, inescapable. I hope I'm wrong, but I would need some kind of alternative reasoning that actually makes sense of the through the roof, visceral, emotional, because that's, it's not just, it's emotional. In some cases, it's just like guys are just raging, you know, and just extremely irate, upset, using terms like just today, you know, Brian Sauvé, guys, you know, and these are, I mean, this is a guy who works with Conrad Mbewe, who I respect greatly, you know, but this guy said that Brian Sauvé is teaching another gospel. Why? Because he had a tweet where he said, and he explicitly, he gives all the qualifiers. He says that one of the roles of men is to function as lowercase s saviors, lowercase s saviors, that they are called to defend and to rescue and to redeem, that, you know, and then he goes on in the tweet to kind of spell out some of the practicals of what that looks like. It is abundantly clear that he is not saying that men, sinful human men, atone for the sins of their wives and children. That's preposterous to even, and that's why I'm saying, I can't believe it's merely, exclusively a misunderstanding. Like the lack of charity required to assume from a tweet like that, that this guy is saying that that Jesus' atoning work at Calvary is not sufficient to save the sins of women and children, and that it must be supplemented by a personal atonement from a husband and father, to make that leap and think that, yep, that's it. That's what he's saying. I don't know how to say that there's not some level of slander and malice in the equation. I just don't know how to make that defense.
I get it. We're really getting Pastor Joel in the raw here. You're cracking me up. I do want to, though, try and clear up some of the kind of misrepresentation of you. One of the things that has gone around with like the kind of reformed ladies is it's been a while, but like your video about women's Bible studies. Mm-hmm. And that you're just like not really the biggest fan. Mm-hmm. So how do you clarify your stance on Titus 2? Because I feel like I've heard you do that and it made sense to me.
Yeah.
But for the people who are listening, some scripture is included in everything that's good, right?
Yes. Yep. Yeah. So I believe that two things, learning and teaching. At the level of learning, a woman must, not just she may, but she must learn theology. And I believe that a woman should learn every bit of theological truth as her husband. And primarily, they're both going to be learning together because the primary context where theology is learned is side by side in the pew on the Lord's Day from biblically qualified elders, male elders, in the context of the church. So she should learn all of that. The first thing that I think I should dispel is a common myth. And the myth is that there are many people who they subconsciously assume that the sole purpose, or at least the chief purpose of learning, is teaching. So they think the point of learning something is so that I can teach others. And what they skip over in that assessment is knowing. The first and foremost reason for learning is not teaching, but knowing. Jesus says that this is eternal life, that we would know him, the Father, and his Son, whom he has sent. That eternal life is knowing God. And being known by him, it is worth its weight in gold to learn any theological subject, whether you are ever in a position to teach it to others or not, simply because theology is the study of God, And God is not merely worth teaching, but he's worth knowing. So first, women should learn. What should they learn? Everything. They should learn everything. And they're going to learn everything because the primary context where we grow in theological learning is the Lord's Day, which includes men, women, and children. So that's first. Second now is teaching. Women are called by God, not all, but some are called by God to teach in the same way that not all men are going to teach in a formal capacity outside of their homes. Women will teach their children. All women will do that. So all women will teach in some informal capacity, but not all will be in a formal sense teachers. And likewise, not all men in a formal sense will be teachers. This is why the Bible explicitly says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, which tells us what? By way of implication, it tells us that not everyone is a teacher and not everyone should aspire towards being a teacher, which immediately sets as a basis just the fact that not all Christians teach. In whatever way teaching is being expressed in that particular verse, which I would say is a formal teaching, a position of teaching, not every Christian is going to be called to that. So not every Christian, whether it be a man or a woman, is going to be a formal teacher, teaching in a formal context outside of their home, their marriage, their kids, their relationships, their friendships, you know, conversations with their coworker, that kind of thing. So first, when we talk about women teaching, I'm talking about women teaching in a formal capacity, like a women's Bible study, where there's 20 people in the room, and one woman has been appointed, and not every Bible study works like this, but for those that do, I'm talking about, you know, the kind of setting where one woman has been appointed as a leader, a formal teacher. There's a regular formal context where women come together, they sit, and they listen to this woman teach. In that kind of context, I do believe that that's appropriate, that some women are called to that, just as some men are called to that. The only conditions that I believe the Bible would place on that is, one, it should be a women-only context. So it should not be a mixed group with men and women being present. Because of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So if a woman is teaching in a Bible study kind of context, it should be women-only, so that she's not teaching, you know, doing a 45-minute teaching on Romans chapter 1 or whatever to men, but she's doing this with women. The second, and there's only two criteria that I would place on this that I would get from Scripture. One is it needs to be women only. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then number two, I think that that it needs to emphasize a feminine domestic application, a feminine domestic application. So only women should be present, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Feminine domestic application, that's Titus 2. So Titus 2 says older women should train younger women, or some translations say teach younger women. And it says they should teach them the good, but that's not where the thought ends. The Apostle Paul immediately continues the thought, not by just saying that women should teach a general good, a general theological good, but he then begins to, I believe, in a descriptive passage, the words immediately following, describe what that particular good is. And what is it? Well, it all centers on the home, to be submissive to their husbands, to be lovers of children, to be keepers at home, to not be slanderers or not given to much wine. Like, it gives a description of all these different things that are homeward focused. Focused on the family, focused on her relationship as it pertains to her husband, as it pertains to her children, her duties, as it pertains to the home. This is the good that it seems as though the Apostle Paul, underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has in mind when he's commissioning some older women who are qualified to teach younger women theology. So these older women, so all women should learn all theology. That's number one. All women should learn all theology, because the first purpose of learning is not teaching, but knowing. Then secondly, some women who are qualified should teach other women theology, and I would say all theology, not just a theology of sourdough, but all theology, the sovereignty of God, the Trinity, all these kinds of things, but with the emphasis and the focus being a feminine domestic application. So my wife, I've used this as an example in my podcast, she'll often be teaching other women the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but in relationship to submission to their husbands. So if there's an unruly wife in the church who is struggling with the sin of being insubordinate and disrespectful toward her husband, and my wife has a relationship with her, and that woman is confiding and confessing that sin to my wife and asking for counsel, then my wife will usually respond with a concise but robust teaching on the sovereignty of God. How does that relate? Well, I'll tell you how, because of 1 Peter chapter 3 that says that this is how the women of old were, adorned themselves, were beautiful, that inward beauty of the heart, a quiet and gentle spirit, by honoring their husbands, even as Sarah called Abram, her husband, Abraham, Lord, lowercase L, Lord. And then it goes on and says, and you are her children, if you do likewise, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now that last part, do not fear anything that is frightening. It seems as though Peter all of a sudden is just schizophrenic and discombobulated and just completely changing the subject. You're talking about husbands and wives. You're talking particularly about a wife and her obligation to be submissive to her husband. And now you're talking about being courageous and not fearing things that are scary. Well, how'd you get there? Well, because the thing that's frightening, that's in reference, within context, is submission to a man who is human and fallen and sinful. That is frightening. The very thing that he just told women to do, namely submit to their husbands, knowing that these husbands are not Jesus, but fallen, sinful men, even if they're redeemed, even if they're regenerate, they're still sinners, that's a very frightening thing. And so the apostle Peter is saying that she should not fear anything that is frightening. Well, that begs the question, well, how? What about the whole counsel of God? What truths of God? What theology could we look to that would make this thing that ordinarily, namely submission to a sinful man, that it ordinarily would be frightening, less frightening? Oh, well, here's an example. Knowing that the man that God has called you to submit to, at the end of the day, he has real authority over you, but there is a ultimately authoritative, all-sovereign God standing behind him, and there's not one thing that your husband can say to you or do to you at all that would be outside of the banner of God's absolute sovereignty over all things. This is the same kind of doctrine that Jesus used when he entrusted himself, not to men, for he knew what was in the heart of men, but he hands himself over to his own arrest, his own crucifixion, because he ultimately is entrusting himself to God. He recognizes that God is sovereign behind it. This is Acts chapter 4, right? That Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the Jews were all gathered together and they had real human agency. They made real responsible decisions to crucify the Son of Glory. But the text also says to do to Jesus, your anointed one, exactly what your hand and your plan predestined to take place. So Pontius Pilate is making a real decision. The Jews are really sinning. The Romans are really sinning. They're all conspiring and making sinful decisions and sinful actions to do the most heinous sin that has ever been committed in all of human history, namely to crucify the Son of God. And yet, the scripture tells us that behind all of it, there's an all-powerful sovereign God who's orchestrating the whole thing so that ultimately when Jesus allows himself to be arrested, he's not entrusting himself merely to men, but he's ultimately entrusting himself to his Father, to God. So how encouraging is it when my wife is talking with another woman who's struggling to submit to her husband and who she knows her husband's faults, she knows his weaknesses, and she's, yes, there's sin, but there's also fear, which is a sin. There's fear and intimidation and worry about What's going to happen if she trusts her husband, if she submits to her husband, knowing that he's a sinner with weaknesses? And my wife comes in and says, well, do not fear anything that is frightening. And let me tell you why. God is sovereign. And yes, people have freedom of choice and human agency and moral culpability, but none of that in any way undoes the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over every maverick molecule in the universe. As the late, great R.C. Sproul would say, God is in control over your husband. When you submit to him, you're ultimately submitting to God, and there's nothing that your husband can say or do that doesn't first pass through the banner of God's benevolent, sovereign love for you. So my point is, all that is an example, a thorough example to say, that's not just teaching how to make Christian sourdough. That's teaching a robust theology of God's sovereignty, but with the explicit purpose of a feminine domestic application. And that is distinct. The final thing I'll say, that's distinct from merely a 17-week-long series on theology proper, where there's not really much feminine application at all. It's just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the hypostatic union, the impassibility of God, you know, the divine simplicity, God without parts, these kinds of, and it's just, if that's all it is just theology in general, apart from the feminine domestic application, then my question is, even if it's not a mixed crowd, even if a man is not present, and it's still just women teaching women, why? My question is, why? Why can't women learn that? It's not that they shouldn't learn it, but why can't they learn it right next to their husbands on the pew from their biblically qualified male elders? I think at a certain level, many of our women's Bible studies have been created not to actually engage in feminine domestic application that helps women Monday through Saturday in their daily lives in the role that God has called them to, but instead we've created these women-only contexts so that a certain woman like Jen Wilkin can LARP as a pastor while still getting to keep her complementarian card. And I'm not a fan.
We would agree. One of the only times that my husband has stepped in and said, I don't want you to read this, was probably, I don't know, it's been about at least a decade now, when he didn't want me to go to women's Bible studies anymore because we were always reading Beth Moore.
Right.
And he hadn't really worried about it too much. And then I was either listening to a video where he picked up the book we were working through or something, and he was like, this is not good. Like, this is, you know, you just don't need to be doing that. And it wasn't a big deal at the time, but I've talked about it since then, and people have just been very offended on my behalf that he would say that. You know, and then it's kind of come out as like this big, you know, discussion now. And I feel like at this point he's been thoroughly vindicated in his, like, you know, not being a big fan of Beth Moore. But it seems like a lot of the time there probably are women that my husband would let me go to a Bible study if they were leading it. Yeah. I can think of like a couple off the top of my head.
I guess, I've let my wife go to Bible studies. But again, so what you're citing is, that's the biggest concern is, you know, bad heretical doctrine, Beth Moore, you know, whatever, Joyce Meyer. So that's certainly one of my concerns. But I was trying to, you know, get to the heart of your question that, you know, for me, it's not just that I don't want my wife to participate in some kind of women's Bible study because it might be bad doctrine. There's plenty of times where my wife has participated in a Bible study with good doctrine, great doctrine, but that's the first criteria. Let's be orthodox and not heretics. Sure. But I just want to be fair and answering honestly. I don't want to do the Mott and Bailey kind of thing where I say something strong on my podcast and then I dial it back and pretend that, oh, no, that's not my position. So I'm just being honest about my position. My concern with women's Bible studies is, first, yes, the susceptibility to deception, there being bad content, heretical content. But that's not my only concern. My second concern is that even if it's It's a book study, for instance, and the book is thoroughly sound and orthodox. Let's say they're going through Everyone's a Theologian by R.C. Sproul. I still would not have that as a preference. I wouldn't necessarily draw that as a hard line. That's not necessarily something where I'd say no. But with my wife, I wouldn't have to say no because she wouldn't want to go. She'd say, why is there a women's only group going through R.C. Sproul's book on Everyone's a Theologian? Why is this not a book study where husbands and wives, families are going through it together? Why? The whole point of it being women, see, that's what I don't get. The whole point of it being women's only is that it's going to somehow specifically pertain to women. If it doesn't specifically pertain to women, why are no men allowed unless there's one woman in particular who wants to pretend to be a man, namely a male elder, and exercise a teaching gift that in a way that she's not really supposed to be exercising? So for me, that's my whole thing is if it's women's only, great. But if it's women's only, then a woman can teach. But the whole point of having a women's only context is that it has something to do with women.
Yeah, and we're fully in agreement with that. The point I was kind of getting to was that there are, like, I can think of a couple women where, like, my husband would feel confident that it was being done properly, because we're pretty much any like theological book that we read all of those together. That's how we do it. I mean, that's not a requirement, but we just like to do all that stuff together. So I'll read it out loud to him while he's working in his shop or whatever. He feels the same way though. Like, if it's not specifically for women, then like, why do you need to be there? And why isn't it open to everyone? But the women who do teaching, I think women who, this would include like Ali Beth Stuckey, people on Twitter, women on Twitter who do a lot of like teaching to women, the ones that seem to get it right, the biggest difference seems to be like a legitimately proper male headship in their life.
Yeah.
That seems to make the biggest difference. Even within like my little Twitter corner, I already know which women are going to agree with me about whatever scandal is going on. And it's always the ones that have a real patriarchy in their home. We're always on one. And I like all of these other women. It's not that, you know, but it's like, I know where the fault lines are going to be just in our little group based on whose husband leads the family in a way that's at least kind of similar to the way that mine does.
Right.
And that just seems to be like, I never realized how important it was, I think, until I got on Twitter. Because up until like a few years ago, I would have said that we were complementarian too, because I didn't know that there was like another option.
Right.
And so it's one of the things I've just been thinking about a lot and discussing kind of with some of the other women that I get along with really well, is like how significant the difference is once you realize that it's there. Like, yeah. It's one of those, like, once you see it, you can't unsee it kind of things.
Yep, I completely agree. I stopped using complementarian as a descriptor for myself theologically when I realized that about 70-80% of the complementarians aren't complementarian. At the end of the day, they are functionally egalitarian. So they may, you know, tip the hat and salute some complementarian doctrines in theory. But when it really comes down to not just theory, theology and theory, but theology and practice, if you ask that question, if you ask functionally, not just theoretically, but functionally, what kind of authority does a husband have with his wife? The answer is, you know, and I'll give you three options. You can say none, I'm an egalitarian feminist, or you can say none, I'm a soft complementarian feminist, or you can say none, I'm a hard complementarian feminist. They're all the same, right? It's like Pam, the little meme on Twitter with Pam, you know, holding two pictures with The Office, you know, it's the same picture, complementarian, egalitarian.
Yeah.
It's the same in practice. I'm not saying in theory, you would articulate those doctrines very differently on paper. But in practice, what I've noticed is that a lot of people who would self-describe as being complementarian, when it comes to practice, functionally, the husband has zero authority in the home. And I think that's one of the things that gets me in trouble, you know, most of the time is, you know, the name of my flagship show that I do with Right Response Ministries is called Theology Applied, and which, you know, it's not a novel idea. Yeah. But sadly it's taken off. It's, you know, it's a blessing that it's done so well, but it's also sad at the same time because Theology Applied, there should be nothing novel about it. I mean, it's like the most basic title for a podcast you could ever come up with. And yet in today's Christian culture, it's like, it's wildly novel because we don't actually apply theology. We don't. That's why we all failed with COVID, you know, like, not saying we didn't all fail, actually, that, you know, but a lot of people did, you know, because all of a sudden it's like, well, here's an opportunity to apply our theology, you know, and none of us knew how to do it. We're all, it's like we have theology in our heads, but we've never actually, we don't know how to apply it to politics, to the arts, to economics and markets, and we don't even know how to apply it to the home. And so the thing that I've noticed will get you in trouble, I always tell people, you know, that faithful preaching is three parts. It's revelation, interpretation, application. Revelation, not I have a dream, not I have a strategy, but I have a text. The revelation is God's word, his infallible word, a text of scripture. Interpretation, a faithful exegesis of the text. But that's where a lot of Reformed evangelicals will stop. And all that really amounts to is an audible hour-long commentary on the Lord's Day. But it's not a sermon. It's not a sermon. If all you have is revelation interpretation, a text and a faithful exegesis, but no application, then that's a great commentary. But preaching includes giving people something to do, not legalism, not something to do in order to merit salvation. But this is the third use of the law of God. It's something to do as a response of gratitude for the free salvation we already have in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. This is the third use of the law, that the law is a mirror. It reflects to me the holiness of God, and by contrast, my sinfulness, and therefore drives me to Christ. It reveals my need for a Savior. But the law of God is not only functioning like that. In its third use, David says, I delight in the law of God. I don't just see it as morally right, but I see it as practically good and beneficial. I delight in the law of God, and it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the law of God, it actually shows me what direction to go, how to behave, how to act, how to live. And I don't think that people are addressing that. So if you find yourself as a podcaster or a preacher, whatever it is, and you're saying, here's a doctrine, here's a text, here's the exegesis, this is what it means in theory, this is the meaning, the interpretation, but then you take that one step further and say, oh, and this is an example of how it practically applies. And watch out. You're going to be in trouble. You might find yourself going viral on Twitter.
Oh, I am well aware. My first experience of learning that complementarians don't actually believe in real male headship was quite a few years ago when I got invited on a girls trip with some work friend, with some church friends. And my husband, you know, to the beach is 5 hours from here. He basically said, the last time you did this, it didn't go that well. You didn't have that much fun. And it seemed like it got kind of wild. So me and the kids will come, we'll book a condo in the same building. That way I'm just there, because I actually don't like the idea of y'all just running around this town with no one around that you know in the first place, which seems totally reasonable. He wasn't saying no. He was going to have to pay twice for the trip, because he was going to have to pay for me and pay for the condo him and the kids were going to stay in. And, you know, he's going to have to take off work, whatever. He was totally down for me to go, but it was just yeah, I'm just probably going to be around. And all hell broke loose. And it was he can't do that. Why is he so controlling? Blah, blah, blah. And he kind of has this infamous line that he says now, where he says, I'm not controlling, I'm in control. This is my house. And so which I'm sure you can imagine went over super well. And so I just ended up not going. But that was, it was just very jarring because up until that point, I assumed that most complementarian marriages like basically worked like mine. And then I looked around and it was like, okay, yeah, this is actually nothing the same. And the weirdest part about it though, for me being on Twitter now, is that I get more pushback from Christian women who claim to believe in male headship than I do from like people who would identify themselves as feminists sometimes. I've made friends with like a few women who identify as feminists, generally don't understand my lifestyle. We talk about it a little bit and they're like, okay, well, based on your book, like this actually all makes sense, you know, based on your worldview that you would live this way. And yeah, your right. husband sounds fine. So it's, that is so bizarre to me because again, the church ladies would never call themselves feminists. And these secular feminist women, they're like, yeah, your husband sounds pretty cool overall.
Yeah. Yeah, they would never call themselves feminists, but they are.
Yeah, for sure.
They are. And people need to say that. I think that, you know, it's not trying to be mean. It's not trying to be cruel. But ironically, I think what's actually mean and cruel is when you have an entire gender, so half of the people on the planet that are alive, there's only two genders, and you refuse to ever offer any correction, to ever tell them anything other than, you know, you're morally innocent and you've never done anything wrong. Like, it, women are at, like, honestly, like, my heart breaks for women. You guys are at such a disadvantage coming off of, you know, the heels of 60 years, arguably as long as 130 years of your sex being told that you're not sinners. And not just told that by media and by politicians, but being told that by pastors in evangelical churches. Like, so this, you know, this will probably be another thing that it's controversial that I say, but it's true, and I stand by it 100%. I do not believe that women are inherently more sinful than men. Men and women are both sinners, both totally depraved, not partially, but totally. That means not utterly depraved, but totally depraved. Every faculty of our human disposition is fallen and under the curse of sin. Our ability to reason, our body is subject to decay and sickness, disease, and death at every level, not just men and not just women, both totally depraved. One is not more depraved than the other. So at the objective theological level, women are not more sinful than men. But that said, what happens if you have, as a parent, two kids, and one of them, when they disobey, you discipline them. You teach, you admonish, you correct, and you train. And the other child, let's just say hypothetically, you never discipline, you never teach, you never correct, you never train. Well, at the objective level, they're both totally depraved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, at the subjective level, in terms of their day-to-day behavior, the child that you have withheld discipline and correction from is going to be far more misbehaved than the other child. And right now, we're living in a world at the subjective level where, again, we're speaking in generalities, not each and every individual woman, not each and every individual man, but on the whole, in general, not objectively, both sexes are totally depraved, but subjectively, women are more sinful than men. I gave the whole disclaimer, super careful to build up to that final statement, not objectively, but subjectively, not each and every individual, but on the whole, in general. Until we can say that, until a pastor can say that, that in general, in the evangelical church, not the church is not an exception. If anything, I would say that even more so in evangelical churches, because of the ways that pastors have refused to preach about the sins of women, right now we are living in a current context where the average Christian woman on the whole, subjectively, in terms of her daily behavior and action and the way that she thinks and the way that she lives, her sin has gone unchecked for 60 to 130 years. And if we think that that's not going to affect women in harmful ways, the way they act, the way they live, if we don't think that male pastors and male politicians and male media and movies and literature, all of them saying that in one accord, in perfect unison, that women can do no wrong, if we don't think that that's going to have an impact, a practical, tangible impact on society, we're fooling ourselves. That's why we can't abolish abortion. I've often said a society can do one of two things, but it can't do both. It can worship women or it can save babies. You can't do both, right? So why are we having a hard time saving babies? Because we worship women. We can't possibly imagine, even imagine, that a woman might be responsible for murder. So we want to end abortion any way and every way we possibly can without equal protection, without actually saying that the woman who chooses to abort her child is responsible for a crime and that it should be treated the same way any other crime is treated. That's our society. That's the air we breathe. And to pretend that feminism is not the air we breathe is a level of naivety that I don't even know where to start. And so any guy, whether it's Eric Kahn or me or A.D. Robles, whoever it is, any guy who's willing to say these things, that all we're doing, it's not like we're saying some secret doctrine that no one's heard. All we're doing is like the little kid in the crowd that just says, hey, the emperor has no clothes. You all see him. He's standing right there. He's buck naked. We all see him. I'm just going to say it. But man, I mean, you're talking 60 to 130 years of everyone having this perfect unison agreement that we don't ever say it. And so then when somebody does, the world will lose their mind.
Yeah. So like I do a lot of these like Twitter spaces with more like political people. Most of them are not, they may claim to be Christian, but they're not, you know, Christian really. And one of the things that I end up debating women, especially on a lot, is like feminism. And reading like early feminist works, like Elizabeth Cady Stanton, she had this speech where she basically said, like, you know, women need to be able to vote because only women can, you know, basically tame men. That there are good men, but essentially she says the good men out there are the men who act more like women, and that we need that to like balance. And while I do agree that men and women balance each other out, that women don't tame men, like God does that. Like, you know, his striving to live a godly life is what does that. Although I do think women soften men a bit. But she goes on to talk about how, like, you know, male power left unchecked leads to tyranny, which I generally agree with. The check, though, is God within like a biblical patriarchy structure. But it just really made me recall like all of the Father's Day sermons that I sat through as a child, that basically were just like, men, are you being nice to your wife? You're not being nice enough to your wife. Right. And really just like all of this shame about the idea that men are supposed to be leading their homes, as if like they're supposed to be, I guess they're supposed to be ashamed of it. And if you have to make a decision she doesn't like or something, it's like you have to be really, really sorry about it, and all of these things. And I don't know, the term internalized feminism makes people very angry, but I really don't know what else to call it because it has been so thoroughly entwined with everything in our lives, including the judicial system, the child support system, you know, so within and outside of the church, it's been a problem. And it's just so interesting how other, I mean, a lot of people do see it, you know, we're not the only ones, but how many people are just really offended at the idea that they might be influenced by feminism, especially complementarian women. That makes them very upset.
Yep. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah, in terms of the taming, I'll say this, and then I actually got to go because I have a another interview. But in terms of the, you know, women taming men, I know what's trying to be expressed there. I'd have at least, you know, two thoughts on that. One, if women tame, and I don't like that word, I'll offer a substitute in a moment. But if women do in fact tame men, I don't believe that biblically they were ever meant to do it through a civil vote. So I actually do think there is a way, you know, like it's been said that, that, you know, worlds are built or civilization, you know, society is built by men, not by women. It's by men. And that's clear. But society is built by men who have mouths to feed, right? So it's, it, you know, men apart from women and children, are, you know, tend to be maybe a little bit more like the Vikings, you know, where, and not so much like the founders of America. But America, despite its faults and its beginnings and those kinds of things, it took us a while to live up to the principles of the Constitution and ultimately the principles and commands of Scripture. There were bugs, but we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater because there were some serious features. And one of the features of, you know, the founders and the covenanters and the pilgrims and the men, not women, but men who built this country, is that they were married men. They were husbands and fathers. And yet, this is all before women's suffrage came into the picture. So you have people building that one of the most powerful societies, civilizations, namely these United States of America, to ever exist in human history without women having the ability to tame those men through a vote, a civil vote. But what you do have, my point is this, I think women are integral to the shaping of a man. There is something significant about a man being married, having a wife, and then becoming a father and having children. That is going to shape that man. And to pretend like it's not, I think, again, is naive. But you don't tame men by women being able to outvote them. We wouldn't have one Democrat president in the last 50 years if women couldn't vote. We're talking millions of babies that would not have been murdered if women couldn't vote. I'm just saying, I don't have time to get into the whole women's suffrage. I'm just saying them's the facts. So you don't have to have women having a formal civil vote in a body politic in order for women to tame men. And again, tame's not my favorite word, but women do shape men. They motivate men. They incentivize men. They help to form and develop men. Absolutely. But they don't do this through a civil vote. They do this through the covenant of marriage. That's how they do it. When women say you cannot have intimacy outside the covenant of marriage. If you want that kind of intimacy, you must be married. And if you marry me, you're bound to me to protect and to provide. That's how worlds get built. When women say, we're going to be chaste, we're going to save ourselves for marriage, and in marriage, you get this, but you have a covenant to provide that. That's how you build the world. None of that requires a civil vote in order to do. So there is a sense, I'm agreeing with you, there is a sense in which women do tame, again, not my favorite word, but they do shape men. But they don't do it politically. They do it domestically. They do it in homes. They do it through marriage and through covenant.
Yeah, I fully agree with you. It really like makes me bristle when people say things like first wave feminism was fine. But that's like a whole conversation for another day. I know you have to go. I really appreciate you being here. And I hope maybe we have given some clarity on some of your more like controversial stances about women in the church for people who are listening.
It won't help, Hannah, but I appreciate it.
Maybe we'll see. And before we go, I will just remind our listeners that all of the thoughts and opinions expressed here belong to the person who spoke them, and in my case, my husband. But as with everything in patriarchy country, this podcast has been husband approved, so you can direct any of your complaints or misgivings to the man himself. Tony is at What's Good It's T on Twitter, and he joined specifically for this reason. So he requests that you direct any of your ire to him. and he will promptly remind you that he listened to this episode before it was put out and that he runs his house the way he wants to. So thank you, everybody. Let's give Pastor Joel a break, and until next time. Hey, this one for the homemakers. Hey, this one for the homemakers. Hey, dancing through a homemaker. Hey, this one for the homemakers. 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 This one for the homemakers.